Wouldn't you know, on the way here, I got in a fight with my daughter. I knew it was not a good idea to drive a 16-year-old to the morning Bible study with me. It was over $10, too. You know how that happens? And all of a sudden, that $10 is the most important $10 in the entire world. $10, but it's my $10. I'm going to use it to buy food for you. And it got so bad in the car, and I know what I'm speaking on. I've already been through the notes a couple times this morning. I called Brian and said, "Brian, your daughter's trying to rob the family again." He said, "Cheryl, you're speaking on spiritual warfare this morning." "I know, and she's a tool. You've got to deal with her." And she's like, "You are so overreacting." Yes, I believe it is so. As Peter closes this epistle, he issues a dire warning that we dare not ignore, dismiss, or downplay. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood." Be sober. Be awake. Don't be distracted. Actually, that word sober is don't be drunk. Don't be otherwise occupied. Know that you have an adversary. You have a personal enemy. Antidikos. Yes, that was Greek. Antidikos. That means an arch enemy, someone set on your destruction by any means. One of the first assaults of the devil is for you not to believe in his reality, is to not believe that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare or an arch enemy that is against you. And I think in some ways he has done a great job as portraying himself as a person in a red costume, something that you laugh at, somebody with a pitchfork, and you say, "Oh, right. Now I'm supposed to be scared of that." And because of that reality, we downplay, we dismiss him. We blame things on the flesh and blood. And I'll tell you, a person who is ignorant of spiritual warfare or ignorant of the devil and his devices is the greatest danger to the body of Christ that we have. Because a person who does not understand spiritual warfare or the devices of the enemy will blame things on flesh and blood. He will fight the wrong wars, he will use the wrong weapons, and he will expend needed energy and strength on the wrong targets, namely people in the body of Christ. He will give in to temptations and live under condemnation constantly. That person is a danger to the body of Christ because they attack the body. They don't realize that there is a great invisible battle and a great invisible enemy that is against us. We need to be vigilant. That means we need to be on guard constantly. I think of Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. At one moment, Peter was listening to the Lord and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." I bet Peter just looked at the other disciples and said, "You have any revelations lately?" And in the next moment, he is rebuking Jesus. He is saying, as we said, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." He is saying, "No, Lord, no, Lord, no, no, Lord." He is saying, "No, Lord, far be it from you. Don't do the cross. I don't know what you're talking about, Lord, but you don't want to do this. And Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art not mindful of the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. One moment under the influence of the Spirit, receiving divine revelation, and the next moment, spouting the philosophy of the arch enemy of his own soul and of the work of God. We must be vigilant, because sometimes he is going to say things that sound so spiritual. And we must recognize this is spiritual warfare. This attitude, these thoughts, these circumstances, this car ride, these are unnatural emotions. These are uncalled for emotions. These are unwanted emotions or thoughts. Have you ever had an unwanted thought? It just pops in your mind and you're going, I didn't want that. I didn't want that. They call them sometimes a visual. The kids, ooh, I got a visual. Ooh. And you don't want that thought. And you're sitting there and you're repenting and saying, oh God, I didn't want that thought. I hate that thought. I'm so sorry. And we're falling under the condemnation. And as Spurgeon's grandfather said to him, did you like that thought? And he said, no. And he said, then don't own it. It's from the devil. Don't receive it. Don't claim it as your own. It's not yours. But often these thoughts come in. You'll be with these women that you just love, and all of a sudden this thought will come. They all hate you and think your hair looks stupid. And you're just looking at them going, I didn't know. I didn't know. That's spiritual warfare. It comes in all sorts of different packages and different sizes. And you never know, but is it unnatural? Is it uncalled for? Is it unwanted? Know your weaknesses. That is so important in this battle that we are in, that we know where Satan can attack us. Do you know where you are weak? We say, oh, I'm insecure. Well, that is an inroad for the devil. Shore up those securities. How? By feeling good about yourself, loving yourself more? No, by dying to yourself even more. By death, shore up the weaknesses in you. Do you have fantasies that are unedifying? Is that a weakness? Is that a place where the enemy has made inroads? Then whatever is feeding those fantasies, even if it's something as seemingly innocent as Pride and Prejudice, some people can take it, some people can't take Mr. Darcy, then you need to push it away. I kid you not, I have women,
she say, I love Mr. Darcy.
But I have had women come to me and say, Mr. Darcy, oh my goodness, my husband doesn't look, doesn't act, doesn't talk, and doesn't have his wealth. No, there was never really a Mr. Darcy. He was a figment of Jane Austen's imagination. She never even got married. Doesn't that tell you something? Then there's the deceitfulness of riches. Those things that we think, oh, if I only have a little bit more money, this is going to disappear. Are you weak in the area of finances? Is that how the devil gets you? I have a friend who is so precious, and I was visiting England, and her husband's in the ministry. And she said to me, Cheryl, I'm going to school so I can get a better job. I'm minding children, and I'm working during the day at this so I can help my husband in the ministry. Okay, so she had a little South in there, too. And I said, oh, well, who's doing God's job then? She looked at me and I said, well, since you're supporting your husband, I want to know, what is God doing? She said, Cheryl, is that what I'm doing? Am I taking his place? And I said, yes. She goes, no wonder I'm tired. Is that your weak area, though? Are you trying to help God out financially? It's so hard. There are so many places. I told the Lord today, I wish you would give me more money so I could give it away. I wouldn't give it to the girl in the car, but I would give it to other people. There are so many awesome ministries that I would love to be able to give to, and they invite me to these things, and I'm like, I want to give, but my 16-year-old is stealing everything. Does he get you? Is that an area of weakness? Ambition? Oh, do you want to do so much for God that you don't realize that you're taking jobs and opportunities away from others? My dad loves to tell this story of being at a birthday party, and they broke the piñata, and the candy fell, and this little girl who had this full dress ran up, sat in the middle of it, and pushed all the candy under her skirt. And my Uncle Bill, looking at that, was absolutely incensed with a sense of righteousness and ran up and just pushed her over. And all the kids came in and jumped on the candy. But that sense of that ambition can be a problem. Is that a weakness for you? Is that an area? Do you sit on all the candy? Are you about to be toppled? We cannot afford to underestimate our enemy. He is our arch enemy. He is set for our destruction. He is dangerous. He is a dangerous person. He is a liar, as Jesus tells us. He lies. He takes a little bit of truth and he surrounds it with lies and with stories about people who this happened to, and you think you're going to get away with this. He is a liar. He is a liar. When you look at the temptation of Jesus, you'll see that Satan would come with the scripture. But what was wrong? The application of the scripture, right? The scripture was true, but the way he said to apply it was wrong. A false prophet might speak a scripture, but it's the principle that he uses, and it is the application that is wrong. That's where you will find the lie. He is a thief. Whenever he comes, he is only coming to rob and to steal. Satan never comes to bless. Never comes to bless. Never comes to enhance. He's like Maleficent in Sleeping Beauty. Oh, you're here now. Yes, and I didn't get an invitation. Don't issue any invitations to him. He is a murderer. His title, devil, diabolos, means slanderer. It means someone who says lies about another person. He is cruel. He is ruthless. He is unrelenting. He is unmerciful. He is wicked. He is opportunistic. Remember what it says at the end of the temptation? He came to Jesus when Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. And when he left Jesus, it said that he was waiting for a more opportune time. I read in Reader's Digest, which is the source of all knowledge next to the Word of God, that you are never to beg for mercy from a psychopath because it only gets him excited. Satan is psychopathic. You cannot ask him for mercy. He doesn't have a mercy button. He doesn't even understand the concept of mercy. He hates mercy. He hates truth. He hates grace. He hates all that God is. He hates it. He detests it. Not only is he a dangerous person, he has dangerous powers. He has a hierarchy of spiritual beings. According to Ephesians 6:12, he is the ruler of darkness. He has principalities. He has powers at his disposal. He is the prince of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. There are so many disasters in this world that we call natural disasters, forgetting that he is the prince of the power of the air. When Job's children are killed by a great wind in Job 1:19, we know, because we read the text, that the devil is behind that great wind. That's not God. That's the devil. And when Jesus stood on the bow of the ship in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, he rebuked the wind and the waves. In other words, they were not obedient at first to his will. He rebuked them. We're told that Satan took a third of the heavenly host and the power that was given to him by God, and he took it when he fell from heaven to use against the people of God, the principles of God, the promises of God, and the work of God. He resisted Gabriel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He withstood him for 21 days. We're told in Jude chapter 9, when Michael came in contact with Satan, Michael, the archangel, his name meaning who is like the Lord God, he didn't fight with Satan because Satan was too powerful. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He is able to afflict people. We're told that the woman with the back issue in Luke 13, 16 had been afflicted by Satan for 18 years. In Job 2, 7, we see that the affliction that came against Job's body was from Satan himself. He is able to influence, as we read, that he entered into Judas. He inspired Judas to betray Jesus. He inspired David to number the people. He has dangerous plans. He's a dangerous person. He has dangerous powers. He has dangerous plans. In Ephesians 6:11, they're called wiles. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, they're called devices. They are strategies. This word that he walks about can also be translated, he plots about. We see in Job that he strategized over Job, how he could bring Job's downfall, how he could cause Job to curse God. He has dangerous purposes. The devil is no man's friend. Years ago, when Brian was working at Jack's Surf Shop, he was managing it. These two scary guys, for lack of a better term, came to Jack's and they wanted to beat up the owner. And so Brian, having been a Golden Gloves boxer, went out to deal with them. And Brian told me they were big, they had chains, they had knives, and they began to threaten Brian. Brian went out with only his Bible. And he began to share with them how Jesus died for their sins. And the one guy says, "You know what, buddy? I'm going to be serving water at the gates of hell." And Jesus said, "Oh, you think so?" I mean, Jesus, through Brian. Jesus, through my husband, Brian. See how anointed that man is? Jesus, speaking through Brian, said, "You think so?" And so Brian turned to the scripture in Matthew that said, where Jesus says of hell, that the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there is gnashing of teeth and torment. He said the guy looked at him, his eyes got really big, and he took off running. He looked at the other guy and said, "Do you have anything to say?" And the guy said, "Yeah, what do I do to not have to go there?" The devil is no man's friend. There's nobody going to be serving water at the gates of hell because there ain't no water. He wants to devour, to eat alive. He wants to thwart the work of God. He wants to rob the word from the hearts of men, according to Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. He is a murderer. He is one who sows tares among the wheat. He wants to undermine the work of God. And then he has dangerous postures. We're told that he goes about as a roaring lion. A roaring lion terrorizes, torments, tortures, and tricks. I was reading about the movie Born Free. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. The movie Born Free is about this lioness named Elsa. And oh, she's so cute and she looks so tender. Well, between takes, first of all, they had to shoot her mother because her mother got too dangerous. And then with Elsa, they had to give her half-dead antelope that she could taunt and play with between scenes to keep her contained. And yet we sing, "Born free, as free." It, no. A roaring lion. Lions love to terrorize. That's why they roar, to see if they can scare one of those little wildebeests away from the rest of the wildebeest. They torment their victims. They don't kill their victims right away. They play with them for a while, tormenting them. They torture them. They trick them when they are tracking them. He came as a beautiful serpent. In the garden, we are told that he came in this beautiful costume of a serpent, that he looked harmless. He was even conversational. He was in the garden. That was not a place where Eve would ever expect to meet an enemy. And he was innocent looking. I have a friend that went to coffee, and she was having marital problems. And this man came in to coffee, and he was rather good looking, and he looked at her and he said, "Are you all right?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "I don't think you're all right." And he sat down and he said, "I think that your husband doesn't know how beautiful you are. And I think he doesn't appreciate you." She said he put his finger right on the very problem, on everything that was going on in their marriage. And at first she said she thought he was an angel of light. And then she realized that she was talking to someone demonic. You know, her marriage is awesome now. It just needed a little bit of perseverance. And she and her husband are ministering together. She said she looked at him, she left her coffee, and she got out of there. She just fled because he was good looking. He came into the coffee garden too, a place she did not expect him to be. Who knew that the devil would be at Starbucks? Who knew? But even at church, the devil can come into this garden. It can be a nice-looking man who says, "Hey, how are you doing? Does your husband know how good-looking you are?" You say, "Get out of this garden." He comes as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13, with a look of spirituality, with the look of deeper knowledge. But he wants to move you from where you are in Christ. He wants to rob you. He wants to eat you alive and destroy you and say, "Look at that man. Look at that woman. She walked with Jesus, and where did it get her?" He has dangerous devices. He lies. He tempts. He deceives. He condemns. He causes physical pain. He is behind unforgiveness and bitterness. He causes smoke screens. He creates a different reality than what is really so. He has distractions. He has false promises, false prophets, false sheep. He infiltrates, he ambushes, he terrorizes. Peter had a firsthand experience with the devil. In 1 Peter 5, verse 12, Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." This word testifying that he uses is epimarturo. Now, some of you know what epi means in Greek. It means upon. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we say the third work of the Holy Spirit is to come epi, upon. Marturo means witness, or where we get our word martyr. So Peter is saying, upon my martyrdom, upon my witness, he is saying, "I have experienced this firsthand. I know what I'm talking about. I am giving you the true grace, which is able to make you stand." Peter knew what it was to be terrorized and tormented and taunted by the devil himself. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, Jesus warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Imagine being told by Jesus, Satan is asking for you. Satan wants you to destroy you. That's somewhat akin to President Bush saying, "Can I have a word with you? Osama bin Laden wants you." He says, "Forget the rest of the United States. He wants you. He wants to destroy you and hurt you. And he's got minions that will help him in this effort." Or it's like an FBI agent knocking on your door and saying, "Charles Manson is out of jail and he's been asking for your address." Are you all right with that? Or like the Godfather. The Godfather, I don't know what you did, but he wants you. That would just strike terror in you. I mean, I fret when I find out a neighbor is upset with me or their dog doesn't like me, let alone this is the devil, an enemy far worse with greater powers, greater resources, crueler nature, more insidious, more cunning, more dangerous, more unrelenting, and opportunistic. And how can we as women stand against such powers? Gabriel struggled. Michael refused to deal with him. This is how. It is found in the prayer of Jesus. As we remember, this is Jesus. Jesus who knows the heart of man. Jesus who has known the devil from the beginning. Jesus who knows what we have need of. Jesus who prays the essentials and what is most effective. What does he pray? I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. What we need is faith. That your faith should not fail. Everything else failed Peter that night. His fidelity for Jesus, his resolve, his love for Jesus, his integrity, his confidence, even his friends forsook Jesus. But even with all those failings, Peter's faith did not fail. Even though Peter denied Jesus outwardly, he still believed in Jesus inwardly. Peter could not hold on to his love for Jesus, but he could hold on to Jesus' love for him. That's faith. Faith is not about how much I love Jesus, but it's believing that Jesus loves me no matter what. Peter could not hold on to the promises he made to Jesus. They all failed. But he could hold on to the promises that Jesus made to him. And when you have returned to me, that's a promise. Strengthen your brethren. Peter could not hold on to his fidelity to Jesus, but he could hold on to Jesus' faithfulness to him. He could not hold on to his own word, but he could hold on to the word of Jesus. That is faith. Everything else in our bodies, every resolve that we have can fail, but faith will not fail because faith is based on Jesus. It is based on the work and the promises and the person and the character of Jesus, and he cannot fail. Faith in faith will not do you any good, because faith in faith brings it right back to you, doesn't it? Do I believe enough? Do I have the power to believe? Then I become the objective and the object of faith. But you see, the object of faith is Jesus himself. And the objective of faith is simply to believe all that he is, all that he has done, all his promises, the truth itself, which Jesus is the truth. So how can we resist? We must be steadfast in the faith. We must stand in what we know of the character of Christ. We must stand in the promises of Jesus. We must stand in the work of Jesus. We must stand in all that he has done and said. And standing in that place, we say no to the devil. We simply say no. We say no to his temptation, no to his condemnation, no to his flirtation, no to his tactics, no to his torments, no. We refuse them. We don't give in to them. We say no to his thoughts. We say no to his influence. We say, I am going to stand in Jesus. You see, Jesus did not just speak the word of God to the devil during what we call the temptation. He didn't just quote scripture. He stood by the principles of those scriptures. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Therefore, I'm not going to take that rock and turn it to bread. Therefore, I'm going to wait to be fed by God himself. It is not enough just to quote scriptures. You must stand in the principles of scripture. That's faith, to stand in the principles, to stand in obedience to scripture. That is faith. Faith believes in the character of God, that he is good, that he keeps his word, that his promises are true, that his compassions will not fail, that he is always victorious. Faith also believes the principles of the word of God. Lying is always wrong. That flesh and the weapons of the flesh, our carnal weapons, will not avail. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Faith acts upon the word of God. Faith esteems the word of God, its veracity, its principles, its instructions, its commandments, more than ease, livelihood, and all the promises of this life. Faith quenches every fiery dart of the enemy. According to Ephesians 6:16, where Paul says, above all, he says, that other armor that you've gotten, that's good stuff. Put it on. But above all, most essential of all, hold up the shield of faith, which is able to quench every fiery dart. There is not one fiery dart that cannot be extinguished by the shield of faith. Faith shields us so that those fiery darts cannot harm us, cannot do damage to us. Faith chooses the weapons of God. Faith prays to God. Faith waits for God's instruction. Faith stands in the power of God. I think of Eliezer, who we're told about in 1 Chronicles 11:14. This man simply stood in a field against a garrison, an army of Philistines. And we're told that not only did he hold the field, he beat down all the Philistines and took their territory. How? He stood in the might of God. He stood in faith. And so Paul says, stand. Peter says, be steadfast in the faith. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Faith looks to God alone for victory. Like Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Abraham considered the promises of God a greater reality than the weakness of his flesh, than the circumstances around him, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. What were they against the person and promises and character of God? Peter knew the reward of faith. Peter's faith had not failed. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that the trial from Satan would pass. Peter would come through. And once he came through, he would have a commission to strengthen his brethren. So Peter writes in verse 10 of this epistle in chapter 5, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's the reward of faith. Faith looks to God and takes all its strength and need from that resource. Grace never disqualifies us. It qualifies us. Grace is both God's favor and fortification. It stays mindful of the eternal destiny and the eternal glory. Kill this body, I go to heaven. I go to heaven. I go to glory and I go to rewards. But Peter said that after you have been through this trial, and remember in chapter 1, he says, the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, he said it will perfect you. That word perfect means to mend you, to put you back together. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19 when the disciples were mending their nets. What were they doing? They were fixing their nets so no fish would fall through, so they wouldn't lose any of the harvest that God would give them. So what happens? You are perfected. You are mended. Those weak places that you have are brought together so you don't lose any of the giftings that God wants to give you. Next, he says that you will be established. That word established means strengthened. It is the same word that is used in Luke 22, verse 32, when Jesus said, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Same word, establish them. Show them that they can come through, that they can stand and withstand. And once you've gone through spiritual warfare victoriously by standing in the faith, you want to tell everybody, it's faith. It's faith that wins. And if you get in the faith, if you believe the principles of the Word of God, if you stand, you will stand and you will withstand and you will gain the crown. You will get the victory and then you will strengthen others. Peter came through and what did he do? He stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached and 5,000 were saved. He went before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees that had condemned Jesus to death. And he looked at him and he said, you with your wicked hands have condemned Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. No fear, no fear, no torment, because he had come through and he realized that the devil had nothing on him. Do his best. As long as Peter stood in faith, that shield would quench 100% of the fiery darts so that he could mend those nets. None of the blessings of God would fall through, that he could establish his brethren. And then he says that you might be strengthened. That word is fortified, that your feet might be put into cement, that you would be stronger because of these trials than you were before. I did a silly thing when I was pregnant with my children. I took something called maternity aerobics. It's something like those hippopotami in Fantasia. And I remember doing all that work and being pregnant and saying, will this shorten my labor? And they said, no, with those wonderful smiles that non-pregnant women have for pregnant women. Those aerobic teachers who are always happy. I said, will it make my labor easier? Again, no. No. Why am I doing this? And they said, because it will give you the strength and endurance to persevere through your labor. You see, we go through that we might persevere and we get stronger. With each trial, with each attack of the enemy, we are stronger in faith, and we have something much more precious than gold at our disposal, in our hearts, and something to pass on to other sisters in the faith. He says, may it settle you. May it keep you standing and withstanding, that you might not only keep the field for Jesus, keep your family for Jesus, but you might take territory in Jesus' name. True grace. This is the true grace that Peter wrote out. This is the grace. It is faith. It is faith. That is the gift of God. That is God's favor to us, that we might know and stand fast in faith, believing the promises, the word, and the person of God, to whom all glory and dominion belongs forever and ever, that we might stand in this grace as part of the great earthly fellowship of Christ with the brothers and sisters that have gone through the same, with a great cloud of witnesses, according to Hebrews 11, who have been victorious and valiant through faith. They've all reached heaven by faith. Let us stand in that same faith and greet one another with a kiss of agape. You know, in England, in our church, everybody kisses each other on the cheek. I was a little startled at first when I went to England. And you know what? After a while, I liked it. And I really like it now. The kiss of agape, because that's what we give each other as we stand in faith. That is the love, that is the encouragement. So, dear sisters, stand firm in the faith that will not fail, no matter what assault the devil levels against you. Stand steadfast in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us faith, And faith is just simply believing in you, your character, what you are able to do, and not in ourselves. Lord, we know that we can fail, we will fail, but Lord, you will never fail. And all we need to do is hide ourselves in you. Thank you, Lord. Show us this pathway of faith. Work this faith into our hearts, minds, and souls in Jesus' name. Amen.
It just is such a great exhortation for every one of us to stand on the promises of God. If we did that, we would save ourselves a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. Something happened this week in our situation of life, and I was just kind of going over and over in my mind, and and the promise of God came to me, just a scripture. And that song came to me, Stand on the Promises, Kay. I just felt it in my heart. And then that reminds me this morning when Chuck Jr. was a little tiny guy, about 3 years old, we had a little counter between our kitchen and our dining area. And he could just reach his little hand up like this, and he loved to reach it up and find anything he could. But I kept a promise box on there. And one day he reached up and he pulled the promise box and they fell over the floor. And Jan came running in and said, "Oh, Mama, Mama, Chuck is standing on the promises." Literally. Let's stand together. Maybe.